But inside, things were broken. God and I were not in a good place. So I took a leave. And I always had this idea that if someday when I really, like, there was always Keith Green's Last Days Ministries, right? Okay. Well, there was this guy named Keith once upon a time. Yeah, okay. So I went down to Last Days Ministries. Went through the discipleship school. Spent 10 weeks doing that and then another half a year just working with the ministry. While I was there, I attended David Wilkerson's church. He had a little church down there at the time. And during that few months I was there, a traveling preacher came through who just happened to be in town. David invited him to preach, and this guy preached for 4 straight weeks on covenant relationships. And after the first week, I remember I was just sitting there in the pew afterwards. I didn't move. Just like, how could I have a Bible degree and have never heard about this before? And at the end of the 4 weeks, I have to say that my whole vision of God was revolutionized. I realize now, from the time I was a young kid, I had a messed up picture of God in my head. Old man, long white beard, these eyes that were not at all inviting. Didn't realize that had gotten in my head and that really colored everything about my relationship with God, my prayer life, how I related to other people. And it was covenant, and this vision this guy cast of this beautiful covenant making and covenant keeping God that jarred me enough to go, wait a minute, if it really is that beautiful, well, why hasn't my relationship seemed that beautiful? And when I'm honest, why doesn't my sense of God seem that beautiful? And that was the beginning of a real deconstructive process for me of my vision of God and a reconstruction of a beautiful covenant-keeping God. That was many years ago, and I have not been able to shut up about covenant ever since. Haven't been able to stop doing covenant, or at least attempting to do covenant ever since. That renewed my covenant with Jesus for the first time I knew I had a covenant with Jesus, which is weird. I went to a covenant church for like 10 years. What a great name for a denomination. How about like a sermon once every 10 years on the topic, you know? So that really renewed my covenantal relationship with Jesus. 2 years later, I had my first human covenant with Kelly. Celebrated 26 years of marriage this last December. Yeah. More covenants followed. I was at a church one night. This is probably 1998, 99, at a church in Edina. I had asked to come and talk about covenant. So I was doing a series there. A young girl came with me, a girl I met when she was 2. Her mom was part of our house church. No dad ever involved in the picture, and she had kind of just become a good friend of our families, this woman and her daughter. So the daughter came with me one night to church, heard about covenant on the drive home. One of us initiated a conversation about might it be possible God put her and I together. I had no daughter, she had no father. Might covenant be able to speak to that situation? And we took about a year to process that. Eventually sensed with the rest of our community that, yeah, that was exactly what God was doing. So we had never seen this done before, but we wrote vows to each other. I wrote vows of a father to a daughter, she a daughter to a father. By that point, she was 11th grade. And we had Greg Boyd come and lead a ceremony in my mom's backyard. And I had a father-daughter covenant that day. We legalized it, you know, state of Minnesota years later, but that was just to get a Bethel break on tuition. It was the covenant that was what created the father-daughter reality for us. So that's Rachel. I've covenanted with Woodland Hills. I have a covenant community there. I still struggle with that notion. I was asked to come and share with you guys tonight about covenant and community in the context of ecclesia and church. And I'll be honest, that to me continues to be the deepest struggle I wrestle with. I'll share some of that with you tonight. And I will pose that both as an encouragement to you, because this is a covenant group here, right? Covenant members or practicing members heading towards that possibility. And I just want to bless you guys for even attempting to do that in a church context. We'll talk about those challenges later. And since then, I've just been really honored to be often asked to help design or participate in various covenants. Just 2 years ago, had the first experience of leading a friendship covenant ceremony. 9 women at Bethel Seminary who felt God had called them to covenant as lifelong friends and supporters in ministry. It's tough to be a woman in ministry in this cultural context. And they said God put them together, but they didn't know how to really formalize that. So about five of them had had me for at Bethel and had heard me rant and rave about covenant. So they invited me 2 years ago to just walk with them through a period. About 3 months, we just talked and met and designed a covenant. And I had just the honor of leading these nine women into a friendship covenant 2 years ago. And they're facing challenges. Nine of them started, well, three of them have relocated in ministry, and yet they've got this covenant of lifelong friendship. So we're thinking through, how do you stay connected with one of you in Dubai now? It's a challenge, and yet that's what covenant does. It's not that it evaporates challenges. In some ways, it increases them. But what it does do is gives you a context of committed, unquestioned relationship in which to work out the challenges of life. So what I'd like to do tonight is last leave some time for conversation. So Josias or Seth, if you could like flag me at 8, I'm so much of an end time person, I won't know if it's 8 or 8 a.m. I know. So at 8, you know, let me know, and I'll start to wind down so we at least have 15, 20 minutes for conversation. Before I get there, what I'd like to do is say a word about what covenant is. I'd like to then suggest that covenant shapes the story of God, the entire story of God, our canonical narrative. For me, it's so open scripture. I want to then suggest, thirdly, that covenant is the structure, the very structure of our relationship with Jesus. To understand covenant, I think, is to be able to understand relationship with Jesus. And finally, I want to propose that covenant is the context of our calling as the church. And part and parcel with that is both a beautiful vision I want to suggest. I think you guys are already tapping into it. But we have to be honest about the flip side of that coin, the challenges, particularly in this culture that we face with covenant relationship. In certain ways, this culture poses a toxic environment unlike probably any other the world has ever seen to covenant relationship. And we just need to be honest about that and know about that so that we can begin to navigate that as kingdom people. So that's where I hope to go tonight. What is I'll be honest, I'd be curious. When you hear the word covenant, sort of what comes to mind? What's covenant? What are you talking about? What are you, sort of what synonyms or images or ideas or what's covenant to you? Commitment. I'm going to give a definition in a bit, and that's my very first word. So, way to go. I paid him to say that. So. Thanks, Dave. Commitment. Other things that come to mind here, covenant.
Promise.
A central aspect, absolutely.
Everlasting.
Certainly in the kingdom, covenants. We're going to have to negotiate the realities of the gap between what is and what should be. But in God's heart, I think you're absolutely right. He imagines the deepest covenants as eternal realities. Yeah, good. Community. I believe an absolutely necessary matrix within which covenants are born. I do not know how you can do a covenant relationship outside of community. Either because it just is community or because it's a smaller subset of community, say a marriage or a friendship, that absolutely requires community for this to function. So, yeah, very, very essential.
Mutual.
Okay. I think certainly on the human level, if there's not mutuality in covenants, that tends to suggest a power differential that oftentimes is not healthy. Now, we have the challenge, perhaps, with God in the sense that mutual agape, yes, but of course, God is this infinite love that in that sense, I'm glad that we're not quite mutual there. His infinite love overwhelms our finite love. But in terms of human relationships, that mutuality is so important. Absolutely. Good. So, I mean, in a sense, I'm guessing a lot of what I'll say it in this next little subsection, kind of what is covenant, is maybe a refresher for many people. But I think that's okay, because I'm going to draw from the ancient world for a minute. I think the ancient world got covenant. I think if we were anywhere, almost anywhere, 2,000 years ago, we would not have to say what is covenant because everyone would know. It was sort of the social glue that held almost every conceivable culture that we know of together. A guy named Trumbull did a book called The Blood Covenant, almost 100 years ago now, and just found how cross-cultural this phenomena was. Different names, slightly different rituals, but such a consistency about human beings realizing they needed to do something that we call covenant to be held together in community. I'm going to kind of draw from the ancient world, something that would have happened thousands of times. It's, I hope we'll paint a word picture in your mind of what an ancient covenant ceremony would have been like. But I frequently draw from this, this image in my mind, to help me now navigate kind of contemporary covenantal stuff. This could have happened either for two friends who want to solidify that friendship, so a good relationship to make it better. This could also happen between enemies, a relationship gone bad to make it reconciled. So covenant was used for everything from what we would call peace treaties to what we would call friendships, what we would, you know, marriage, just so many different ways this manifested itself, adoption. And frequently things like this would happen in order to inaugurate the covenant. Quite often the way it started was an animal would have to give its life for this thing to get off the ground. And this animal would be cut in two, rather symmetrically. The two halves opposite each other, just enough space to stand between. This became literally the altar for the ceremony. And it's interesting how many words now connected to covenant harken back to that, but we don't realize it. So the very idea of entering a covenant. Well, the entering was entering into this arena of the piece between the pieces of the animal. That's where you did the covenant ceremony. Or the very word to make a covenant in the Old Testament is the Hebrew karat barit, which means to cut a covenant. The very idea, unless you cut an animal, there's no covenant here. You need blood. And we'll have to think why, perhaps, but that was just a part of covenant making. You cut the animal and you stand between the pieces. Actually, what you do is you walk between the pieces. And as you walk between the pieces, you don't say anything, but the simple act of walking back and forth, arm in arm with your covenant partner, was saying something. And so what you'll find in covenant ceremonies is that there's a lot of nonverbal messages going on that are very powerful and no less consequential because they're nonverbal. Symbolics are very important to covenant. So the walking back and forth between the slaughtered pieces of the animal, and of course, one of these guys slaughtered the animal, so there's blood all over them and all over the ground, very graphic visual imagery, is that as we walk these pieces, we are saying nonverbally, let this be done to us should we break the covenant. And that's why you do this, to see what you will be if you break this covenant. I will be cut in two by my covenant partner. By walking the pieces, I'm inviting them to do that. Please do that to me. Who would do that? People who take relationship seriously. People who believe this is life or death. Quite foreign to our culture, I think. But just a duh to the ancient world. This is community. Community is a life or death proposition. So they do that. And after they do that, they then call in the witnesses. Probably, unless they're Jews in the ancient world, this could be like a half hour part of the ceremony, where they literally name every god, ancestor, nature, deity, and spirit they can think of. Because as soon as you name a spirit being, they are invoked. That's what the word invoke means, is to name a god who you've called in to witness a covenant. And that god now gets wrapped into the covenant, such that if you keep the covenant, the god is obliged to bless you. But if you break the covenant, the god is obliged to curse you. Blessing and cursing being covenant terms. Then they turn to the people surrounding them, and they're always, except for very rare occasions like, let's say, David and Jonathan, who it seems their covenant was not witnessed by anyone but God because of a very tense political issue there. But usually you want your community around you, humans to hold you both accountable as well as support and encourage. So you then call the witnesses, which is kind of an important thing to remember. You cannot watch a covenant ceremony as a spectator. That's not possible. If you're seeing it, you are a witness to it. Now you're a participant in it. Might be a good principle to remember next time you're invited to a wedding. Do you want to be a witness? Because if you do, if you show up under the theory of covenant, you have a role to play now. And you're part of the community that's called to hold accountable and support and encourage this marriage. Once the witnesses are called, the terms are spoken. What are we promising to here today? If it's friends, it could just be we are sort of ironclading our friendship here. If you're enemies, you're saying we're putting down the weapons of war and we're turning to peace and shalom now. We will not ever again kill, steal, or destroy from each other. But we will support. We will have each other's back. Anyone attacks you, it's as if they attacked family now. And it can really, I mean, it's the basis of our political treaties to this day is a lot of ancient covenant stuff. Terms of the covenant. The blessings and curses are spoken. What happens if we keep the covenant? What happens if we break the covenant? Very clearly articulated. And then as someone said, promise earlier, this is the moment now. Shortest part of the ceremony, but the absolutely most crucial. If this doesn't happen, nothing's happened. Some word of oath or vow. Could be just I vow, or it could be yes, or it could be I do, or it could be a million ways that people affirm something, but as soon as that vow is spoken, covenant has just been created. Everything's been leading up to it, but it's that word. And this is something that's hard for us to really get in this culture, but the whole ancient world, we have evidence, deeply and firmly believe that words have the power to create realities. That's why, to this day, in indigenous cultures, if you want something done, you go to the local witch doctor or shaman who has the power of the word. They know the formulas, they know how to speak, they know the incantations, they know how to invoke the gods, and their words create realities. I believe that. I believe we're the ones who are off on this in this culture. And I believe that the realities that covenantal words speak, the realities that are brought into existence, I want to call that a relationship. And I don't think in our culture that we think relationships are actually existing entities. I think we need to think that, because I think they are. I think God knows they are, and he's told us they are. So this is going to be the challenge of our culture. We'll get there is individualism, and individualism has no room for the idea of a relationship. All a relationship in our culture is, we're trying to metaphorize what happens when two people interact. What I'm proposing is when two people come together and speak words of covenant, a third thing is born that is both between them and surrounds them, and it's called a relationship. And you can't see it with your eyes, but I can't see your spirit with my eyes either, and that's there. It is the spirit of your, of the usness that's created by that. And I think it comes into existence, and I think we're called to protect it. And that, to me, makes a whole lot of sense out of a lot of scripture that otherwise is largely meaningless. Words create realities, and covenants are birthed, and they're beautiful, and they're precious like a newborn child, and we are called to protect them with our lives. We are called to sacrifice, sacrificially love the relationship. Once that happens, once the relationship is created by the word of covenant, the promise, the vow, then a number of things will happen that will try to help the covenant partners realize what they've just done. Memory is so important in covenant. Visual things that stimulate memory, because if you forget and break it, you're dead. So this is a serious business, memory. Often, in many cultures, we have evidence that they would take some kind of sharp instrument and cut some part of their body. Frequently, it's going to be the palm of the right hand. Lift the hand up, let the blood trickle down the forearm, bring the hands together, and clasp. We call that what? Blood. They are now blood. Exactly, right? You read Tom Sawyer, right? Tom and Huck, they only cut the fingers, but real men, whole palm. Just rip that baby open and let it bleed and mix it together. We even have some evidence that's at least one or a few cultures would reach into the dirt or take gravel or something and rub it against the wound to really mess up the edges so that when it heals, it doesn't really heal nicely, would say, but leaves a thick, visible scar. It's a memory. Lots of signs around this, because if you forget, you're dead. So this is every day. I'm a covenant brother. Now exchange of something will happen. Exchange of names, perhaps, exchange of gifts, exchange of clothing, exchange of armor. We have a record of all these different things. Literally, you take your stuff and give it to them, and they take their stuff and give it to you. And that's a powerful image of I've become you. You become me. We're us now. There's very little gap between us now, relationally speaking, so that I can't really tell where you end and I begin. Serious business so far. Now things turn festive, right? The animal is taken, part of it usually sacrificed to the gods or simply Yahweh if you're a Jew. The rest becomes the basis for the covenant feast. Always got a feast. Feast in the ancient world is a sign of social solidarity. You only feast with peers, or if you're lucky, someone a class above you. But meals equalize in the ancient world, and this is a strong bonding statement. A sign of the covenant will be chosen before they leave that day. Often in the ancient covenants of the Bible, it'll just be a big pile of rocks here. You know, that animal will be decomposed in a few weeks, but this pile of rocks will be here generations from now to visually remind us of the stability of our relationship. And probably there'll be some statement about the way the covenant will be renewed. In a number of cultures, it will be an annual ceremony. Roughly on around that time next year, same place, same time, we feast again and we celebrate and renew the covenant. So 11 elements I just gave you, not every ancient covenant had all of them, but every ancient covenant had at least some of them, at least witnesses, at least a vow, at least some sort of sign, and frequently a lot of these things, sort of layered on each other to emphasize, along with a dead animal. So, interesting, this sort of thing would happen for marriage. This sort of thing would take two friends and create blood, as you noted, brothers. This thing would happen for what we call adoption. This thing would happen for political treaties, as I said. That's been the most interesting, is finding these political treaties, particularly from the Hittite culture back before the Old Testament was written. And we've got a number of these documents now, and as you read through them, the language is really interesting. This usually it was like one king conquered another king, and he's saying, okay, you're going to like be my vassal now, but we're going to covenant to do that. And the language they use is the conquering king is called father, and the vassal or the conquered is called son. The only time in which the language of brothers is used is when it was two parties who weren't really at war and who were roughly equal in stature and say military strength and decided to unite for sort of a broader political purpose against other enemies. So brother language or father-son language is all over these ancient treaties. So what do you notice about every one of those? What's happening in covenant according to the language that's being used here? Family. I would propose what covenant does, it doesn't just create some relationship, it creates family. It creates what anthropologists call kinship. Kinship was the most fundamental relationship of the ancient world. If your blood, doesn't matter how extended out it is, if your blood, I don't care if it's what we would call nuclear family or what we would call extended family or what they would call clan or tribe or nation, it's all blood for them back then. And that means, well, it means a lot. It means that's your community. It means if anyone kills your 18th cousin out, you are required to enact vengeance. I mean, it just holds you together. So blood was the commodity of relationship back then. But what do you do if you need to or want to be in relationship with someone that's not blood? You create blood. Covenant creates blood relationship, creates family. So that's my, yeah, what's the definition of covenant? It's really too long, but here it is, my definition. A committed, communally grounded, kinship-producing, agape love relationship. I'm using a kingdom definition here. I think God's after that heart of agape, but he's surrounding it with the things that allow that to happen. Family, community, commitment. I think that's what a covenant is to me. A committed, communally grounded, kinship-producing, agape love relationship. And it'll have some qualities. It'll be defined in specific terms. It'll be sealed with an oath. It'll be sustained by faith and faithfulness, kind of flip sides of the covenantal coin, faith and faithfulness. And what it'll do is it'll give you the blessings of true family. And when you really think about this, I don't think about this very clearly in our culture, but the ancient world sure did. Family gives you everything. It gives you love. It gives you belonging. It gives you identity. It gives you responsibility and accountability. It gives you calling and purpose and mission. It gives you legacy and it gives you destiny. I mean, and that's just the beginning. Family is what you're created for. Question is, who's your family, right? That becomes the kingdom question. Who's your family? Who's your daddy? That's covenant, as far as I see it. Covenant structures the story of God. I used to teach a 13-week course at Bethel that just walked from Genesis to Revelation, looking at the six major covenants of Scripture, and it's just beautiful, just the stuff that... Once you look at Scripture through covenantal eyes, you just can't see it the same way again. You know, whether it's the Noahic covenant, and you realize God, he didn't just covenant with Noah. We call it the Noahic covenant, but he covenant with Noah, with Noah's family, and with, quote, every living creature. God covenanted with animals. That's beautiful, you know. God has a heart for his entire creation. You think of Genesis 15, his covenant with Abraham. An unbelievably crazy text where Abraham, always being honest with God as he is, it's like, God, you told me to leave this okay place to this place you said would be, you know, flowing with milk and honey, and I get here, and there's famine in the land and large people who don't like me. And my wife and I are 90 with no kids, so the whole nation thing is looking really sketchy right now. And he's just being honest, what's up, God? God, always loving honesty from his covenant partners, says, okay, I get it. And he doesn't just say, like, bring a calf and cut him in two. He says, bring a calf, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and bring an entire zoo, and just cut those babies in two, which he does, which you know now. Oh, that's what they call a walk of death. You start setting up the altar, but it's many animals. It's like covenant on steroids. So you're wondering, oh, what's he going to make Abraham do? Like, is Abraham going to be, like, quadruply dead now if he really, you know? And instead, God, like, after it sets this up, interesting little side note, it says at that point, and the birds of the air came down to feast upon the animals. Helpful to know that that image now gets used for the rest of Scripture. Birds of the air, buzzards, vultures, etc., become a symbol of covenant breaking. It's a symbol of the birds of the air feasting on the flesh of the dead animal that now represents. So all God has to say from this point onward is in Scripture to his people when they're sinning is, be careful, or the birds of the air will feast upon your flesh. He's not trying to be morbid. He's trying to signal that's the symbol of covenant breaking. Anyway, he says to Abraham, now set this all up, and then it says he put Abraham into a deep sleep. Right? And this guy is now like napping on the side of the thing. Deep sleep is a common covenantal thing. He did the same thing to Adam when he drew Eve out of Adam, a deep sleep. Like, human, you will rest while I, your covenant God, will bless you. It's just, that's our God. And God, as a fire, you know, it's a theophany, the smoke and fire comes out and walks between the pieces of the animal while the human being is sleeping. That would be as insane as you at your wedding ceremony, setting a cot up for your spouse to be and literally having them nap while you promise I do till death do us part, you know, and they turn to your partner and just snoring, nothing. Who would do that? Insane people? Binding themselves to someone who are not binding them back? Like, that is radical, unconditional love. Which, it can be frustrating then when you hear, no, God was like, he was kind of messed up in the Old Testament, right? Like, he had issues, and he had that 400 years in between, a lot of anger management courses, and then he comes in Jesus and everything's cool. It's like, no, from the 15th chapter of the first book of the Old Testament, our God is showing his heart of, I will die for you. And now, you know, he demonstrates it there in imagery, and then he does it in Jesus. But that's our God all the way through. We can learn so much from covenant, how to do it, when not to do it, just from watching God as a covenant partner. It's interesting what he does with Israel and Sinai. This is the only covenant post-creation that God enters into with an if-then clause. If you're my people, if you obey my word, then you'll be my people. Ergo, if you don't obey my word, you will not be my people. Conditional covenant at Sinai. God is not inclined to make conditional covenants, but he does in this case. Why? Because he's smart. He's not an idiot. He, at the moment of Exodus, marched his people for 3 months to Sinai. And I think that was intentional on his part. you always need to test covenant. If your partner can't pass a test, don't enter into the covenant. This is why we encourage people not to meet someone in Vegas on a Friday and get married on a Saturday by an Elvis impersonator. It's just not, 24 hours is not a good time in Vegas to test faithfulness. So God has the same principle. What he finds, unfortunately, is that three-month period, they do not want to follow him. They will not trust him. They want to go back to Egypt. They grumble. So in other words, who would marry this woman? Answer, God would. God has to. He promised unconditionally to Abraham that this will be my people. God's in a covenantal double bind here. So he comes up with this brilliant covenantal idea. I unconditionally promised Abraham I'd do it, but I can conditionally go into it with them such that whatever generation is faithful to me, I'll pick their promise up with Abraham. But if they're not, I've got to be free to move on this lest the entire plan of the family of God come unraveled here. So he's just very wise in his covenantal dealings. Davidic covenant, the promise of Messiah, all the way through to that lingering promise in the new covenant, right? Jeremiah 31, and the day will come when I will make a new covenant. That language there, near as we can tell, is mirroring Jewish marriage language, what a groom would say to a bride. That's what God is saying about his people Israel. I will marry her someday. The kind of marriage that actually is eternal, that lasts forever. And then it's just left hanging. The new covenant, you know, it's in the air, but the Old Testament closes out with Malachi. The people are back in the land, sort of. They're starting to turn to other idols and foreign spouses, and it's just starting to degenerate again, and Malachi closes it out. 400 years of silence, and enter Jesus, right? Enter the new covenant. It's an interesting little verse in Isaiah where God says about the suffering servant, who we know is Jesus Christ, he says, I will appoint you as a covenant. Very strange language. How can a human be a covenant? Humans enter covenants, but he says of this human, you will be a covenant. And Jesus is that. He becomes a covenant. He is the connection between humanity and divinity. He is both fully God and fully human. Jesus comes and he does both sides of the covenant. He's fully human, and so as he lives this unbroken faithful relationship before the Father, he becomes the first faithful covenant-keeping human in history. Never seen that before. Tested and found faithful. It's fascinating to see through the New Testament how Jesus is reliving the very testings of Israel. Matthew 4, Luke 4, Jesus in the wilderness, the three tests in the wilderness, are mirroring the very same test in the same order as Deuteronomy between chapters 8 and 10 report Israel's testings in the wilderness. Jesus has the same three major tests, passes them with flying colors, resisting the enemy, spiritual warfare. Jesus keeps covenant. But not only is Jesus the human covenant keeper for us, right? I mean, here's salvation. He lives my life as a covenant keeper, which I can't do because I break covenant. He dies my death, which I should do because I'm a covenant breaker. And he defeats my enemies for me. His life, his death, and his resurrection. You put that together and it's this unbelievable covenant gift. He lives my life, he dies my death, and he defeats my enemies, none of which I could do, takes that and offers it to me, a broken human being. That's salvation. That's the gospel. It's all about covenant. And then, at the same time, from the moment his feet hit planet Earth, he is also the divine groom. And he starts using language now that we miss a lot because we're not familiar with Jewish marriages, ancient Jewish marriages. But he starts speaking now, not only as the faithful human who's covenanting with the Father and living my life for me, but he starts speaking as that covenant God to me. He steps into this role of divine groom. All throughout the Old Testament, you got this image of God as groom, Israel as bride, and usually the faithless bride. Ezekiel 16 and Hosea and on it goes. Jesus comes now and starts speaking the same language, which, by the way, is one of the strongest arguments that Jesus thought he was God, that we miss all the time. Jesus starts uttering the words that only Yahweh God utters in the Old Testament as a groom. We know he didn't mean like human groom because he didn't have a wife. He was talking about the groom, the bridegroom, Yahweh. And so he starts covenanting with us. Now, should say a quick word about ancient Jewish weddings so that we don't miss this stuff. So ancient Jewish ceremonies were roughly near as we can tell. It's sketchy evidence, but what we can reconstruct, we think it went like this. Yes, marriages were arranged, but still in arranged marriage culture, there has to be consent. Otherwise, it doesn't work. So there would have to be a proposal, formal proposal, like we do in our culture, and a formal acceptance, like we do in our culture. In our culture, so step one, proposal, step two, acceptance. We call that what? They are now engaged. Of course, they would call it betrothal. The difference being that betrothal was an actual covenant. You covenanted to be covenanted, basically. So you could not get out of your engagement like we can today without literally getting a divorce. It was a binding covenant to be covenanted later, kind of like a half of a marriage almost. They would have a little ceremony, have the betrothal, step three. Step four, and remember Jesus' context, rural Galilean villages largely, and frequently what that meant for a spousal partner would be you would be betrothed to someone probably in another village. Just because family starts layering on itself and villages start to be sort of the context. So it means that whoever you're engaged to or betrothed to, you might not know them at all. Your parents, through largely mediators, have made arrangements, socially appropriate arrangements. And probably the first time you see them maybe is at the betrothal ceremony. And the next time you'll see them will be at the actual wedding ceremony, and there's about a year in between. So it's interesting. Dating period, there is none. The hour or two at the betrothal, and then they're gone, right? So what the gentleman would do is he would give a betrothal gift, something to remind the bride that I wouldn't be giving you this valuable gift if I wasn't coming back in about a year. It's her, that which she remembers the covenant by. And now they enter in the betrothal year, super important time, right? The man's primary job, build the house. Woman's primary job, remember, women in this culture, probably between ages of 12 and 14. That was around the marrying age. Men usually about 10 years older. And so young girl, 11, 12, 13, 14, maybe 15 or 16, learning final lessons from mom on how to be a good wife and mother. And of course, creating the wedding dress, which is absolutely essential task for her during this time. And then, one day, it happens. It seems that the only person who really knew the day they were getting married, near as we can tell, was the groom's father. All everyone else knew was about a year, usually. The groom's father would pronounce, today's the day. The son would get ready and get his attendants together and start a processional into the village of the woman. And she would have, from the time she hears the trumpets blowing, until he gets to her door to get ready, which was a little bit of stress. Women think they have it tough in this culture. Man, like 20 minutes, right? Which is why Jesus' parables about weddings work so well. The waiting virgins, right? The virgins were the wedding attendants. They're waiting because they got to have everything ready because when they hear the trumpets and tambourines, that's their signal. And if it's not ready, you don't have a month or a week or a day to put this together. You're either on or you're off. The oil's either there or it's not. So again, in Jesus' culture, that's a really powerful, like they know what that means. Be waiting, be ready. Once that happens, the man takes the bride, marches her back the processional to his home where she will live. The final wedding vows are spoken there. And of course, the all-important sign of the covenant finally happens, sexual intimacy. It's a sign of the marriage covenant, which explains a whole lot about why God is so seemingly uptight about sex. He's not uptight, he just knows what it is. It's an oath sign. When God designed sex as the oath sign, he just said, let it be, and it really doesn't matter what we think it is, it is. It's an oath sign. It's two ways into a covenant, the vow and the sign, and that creates it. And most human cultures have always known that's intimately connected to the vow and the sign. So then they're married, right? And Jesus starts using this language with us. John the Baptist gets it. At one point, John the Baptist says, I'm just the friend of the groom, meaning best man. this is the groom. And Jesus steps into that role and he starts speaking the words of the divine groom. Pharisees ask his disciples one day, why don't you guys fast like we fast? And Jesus, overhearing this, answers for them. He says, look, when the groom is with you, you don't fast, you feast. When I leave, my disciples will fast. In other words, something's happening right now that for which fasting would be an oxymoron. It does not make sense at this time. But there comes a time when it's appropriate. Now, if you put that into the processive flow of marriage in ancient Israel, what he's saying, I think, is the only time not appropriate to fast is during the feast. So either what's going on is the betrothal feast or the final feast of the wedding ceremony. And we know it's not that yet, because that's when he returns. What Jesus is saying is, I've come to earth here for a 3-long-year betrothal feast, which is why he's eating all the time. The dude can't stop eating. And he realizes that. He goes, I know. They say I'm a drunkard and a glutton. Look, I'm the groom, and I'm engaging my bride. I'm town to town. Every new feast is that. It's a betrothal ceremony. I'm proposing, and they're accepting. 3 straight years. You know? Which makes a lot of sense why in John 14, when he says, okay, I got to go now, and they're like freaking out, what do you mean you got to go? And he says, don't you get it? I got to go and prepare a house for you. It's exactly what the groom would say at the very end of the betrothal feast. I got a year now to prepare the house. Jesus, knowing that he doesn't have, you know, a single 5-foot-something bride, but a whole billions of people making up his bride, says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Multiple dwellings there, because this bride is it's a composite bride. It's she's big. She's a big girl. That's okay. Jesus likes big girls. And he leaves. And our covenant documents, our canonical script, our story that tells us who we are and why we are, and that is to infuse and shape our entire identity, it ends in the final chapter, the final words of the final book in the canonical document says, and the bride says, come. And the groom says, I am coming quickly. It's marital language to the end. The last thing we hear is the bride and groom speaking to each other. I'm coming. It's exactly what a bride would be saying back in her village. Come. Like, let this. I want to be. And the groom's saying, I'm coming. I know. I'm just waiting for the Father to say. Which makes sense why Jesus says at one point, the Son does not know the day or the hour, only the Father in heaven. It's exactly the case in ancient Jewish weddings. Jesus is waiting his Father to say, go get her, son. You've been waiting not just a year, you've been waiting 2,000 years. Which means he's been building, an amazing house for us. Maybe building a house in that world just meant adding a couple rooms onto Dad's place. It's exactly what Jesus says. In my Father's house are many mansions. You just extended the family dwelling. The question is, what are we doing, right? What are we as the bride doing? Well, remember our goal, our task as young Jewish girls. We would be asked to learn to remember the qualities of a faithful spouse. And there's something about that wedding dress. We've got to be ready for the ceremony. And, of course, John in Revelation uses this analogy where he gives a vision. God gives him a vision of the final wedding ceremony, and he reports on it. And what he says is, I saw the bride. He saw us. So we do make it. That's good news. We show up at our wedding. And he says, what was interesting is, as I looked, I saw the wedding dress, what he calls garments, white and fine and clean. And then he noticed that what they were, he says, and I don't like the usual translation here. It's usually translated like something like, and the dress was the righteous acts of the saints. Which, I guess it's okay if you understand what those words mean. Righteousness is a covenant term, meaning covenant keeping, rightly related. So righteous acts are all about relation. It's not like do good deeds. It's covenantally appropriate relationships. Our wedding dress is our relationships. That's all we bring with us, nothing else. What I have to offer Jesus is my relationships. And what you have to offer Jesus is your relationships. And what we bring together to knit this wedding dress together is our relationships, which means we don't have any business getting concerned about anything else than our relationships. That's the gift. That's the gift. Which means, see, Jesus is not a polygamist, right? He's a monogamist. And as individuals, we can easily hear all what I've said and think, oh, I'm the bride of Christ. But I'm not the bride of Christ. I am a part of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the community, which means I don't have a wedding dress. We have a wedding dress, which means your wedding dress is my wedding dress and my wedding dress is your wedding dress, which means if our relationships are a wedding dress, then your relationships are my wedding dress and vice versa, which means you have a whole lot of business in my relationships. Because if my relationships are messed up, I'm adding that piece to the garment, which is not bright and clean, but is ragged and dirty and tattered and does not belong on a wedding dress. And that's your wedding dress. So you have a lot to say about that, I would think. This should deconstruct individualism pretty quickly in the church. Now, we could very easily flip this around where sinful humans go and go into judgmentalism. I don't want you screwing my wedding dress up. And Jesus neutralizes that too, right? He talks about specks and logs. So here's the deal. However messed up my relationships are, those are the logs in our dress. However messed up yours are, those are just specks. And if I keep that clear, I'll always come in humility to you, asking you to help me with mine before I dare to point out yours. Knowing, 8 o'clock, okay, good. A few more minutes. I think now it's appropriate. We can translate, transition to the church now. So what is the church in all this? Three things, I guess, strike me about what this would mean for the church. I think the church is the new family of God, right? Covenant creates family. Spoken words create realities. Jesus couldn't have been clearer than this, particularly in his culture. When his his what we would call nuclear biological family shows up and says, we think you're off your rocker, please come outside and knock this off, he says very clearly, punchline, the kingdom people are my mother, sister, and brothers. I don't think he was saying his biological family wasn't or couldn't be. He was so privileging, though, the kingdom family, that in this culture, you can't get more like turning culture over. Biology ruled, blood ruled. And I think what Jesus is saying, you know, the old saying, blood is thicker than water. Well, maybe, but I think what Jesus is saying is, okay, but covenant's thicker than blood. When you enter into the covenant family of God, that trumps your biological family relationships. Now, we got to be careful with that. A lot of people have and can use that to sort of justify prolonging messed up relationships in their biological families or avoiding those. And I'm just a kingdom person now. But what we know is the early church was built on households, biological households. And so what the early church did is it folded biology into the covenant. It didn't negate biology. It just made biology a servant to the covenant family. But a lot of the covenant family was biologically connected. It just means all of our relationships matter, but the kingdom matters most for the simple reason that a billion years from now, I'll still be your brother and sister spiritually, but biology will be long forgotten by that point. It'll be kingdom DNA that names my brothers and sisters at that point, not biological DNA. It's a new family, and that gives me love and belonging and identity and accountability and responsibility and purpose and meaning and calling and mission and legacy and destiny and everything else that my biological family sort of sometimes gives me. The kingdom family recreates me into a fundamentally new identity. Now, that's beautiful, but that's not, like, you can't stop there. That just becomes the context now for the next two things, I think. That community, that new family becomes the context for, it's the communal context for corporate salvation now. I think this becomes the crucible in which salvation happens. And just to say that should start to challenge a lot of common evangelical assumptions about salvation, such as that what the deal is a get-out-of-hell-free card. If it's just about getting out of hell free, I don't need you. Jesus takes care of that. But I'm pretty clear that Paul said that I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And evangelicals, we love the past dimension of that. We're not even so clear what it means to be presently being saved. And the future thing, yep, we'll get there too. It's that present thing, I think, that we miss so frequently. What does it mean to be being saved? Present tense, ongoingly. Well, it's not about, I'm not in hell today, and I don't think I'm in imminent threat of it because I'm still, my heart's still beating. What could I need to be saved from? Broken relationships with you. That's where my salvation actually transpires. Character, covenant character is formed with you guys. And it's like, Jesus couldn't have been clear about this, but the gospel I was given all my life never mentioned this. I don't know what happened to those verses in the Bible for much of my life. If you say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. How do you escape that? If you're worshiping God and you remember someone has something against you, shut up, quit singing, go and be reconciled, then come back and wave your hands and praise and sing. It's all over the place when you start looking at it, right? My relationships with you are the barometer of how my salvation is transpiring. And the church becomes the crucible for that. I need you to become what Jesus called me to be. Because I might actually deceive myself into thinking because I worship God on Sundays, that means I'm being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. I wouldn't know that unless I see how you and I are doing. And third and finally, therefore, as we start actually living that way, we become also the communal context for our missional witness. It's that way of doing relationships that's supposed to, like, be a beacon in the world. Christians, in the early church, they were known not particularly as bright people or wealthy people. What Paul, the apostle, wanted to be known for, only one thing, we do love. We get relationship. And I think that to this day is what the church is supposed to be known for. We should be the one community on earth where, like, the United Nations should be pounding on our doors, going, how do you guys do this? How do you do this reconciliation? How do you do this conflict resolution so well? How did you guys create this ethos of humility where you speak truth in love? Now, you and I know that's, I don't know, Woodland Hills hasn't been banged on by the UN lately. The history of the church, sadly, is in the eyes of many people in the world the precise opposite of that. That's the place where you divide most quickly over the color of carpeting that got put in the sanctuary. I mean, the tragedy of what we've missed in our calling here is painful. But, you know, be careful. You know, be careful. I got to be careful. We're talking about the beautiful bride of Christ that he loves and died for. So there's spiritual warfare to account for this. There's a lot of stuff to account for this. But I just want to say, let's recast the vision. Let's remember. Let's, John 17. Last I checked, Jesus had no plan B for his mission, just one plan. Let them, meaning us, he's praying to the Father, let them be one like you and I are one. I'll be in them. You're already in me. And if that happens, they will actually unite in agape. And that is the way the world will know you sent me. One plan. Our relationships let the world know that God actually sent his son. So that should leave us both, I think, powerfully challenged, beautifully moved, and at the same time in tears. I'll just mention the two challenges I see, and let's just open it for conversation. Two of dozens we could talk about, but I think the two biggest ones. Individualism and confusion about the church, like what it is. To me, as I wrestle with this as a pastor at Woodland Hills, as a professor who just taught an ecclesiology class for 13 weeks in the fall, trying to cast a vision of church to these 20-something young, invigorated kingdom people, my biggest challenge is I do not know how to do covenant well in a culture that believes you can have identity apart from community. There's individualism. This is a brand new idea in the modern Western world. And once the idea was birthed, and you and I have been fed on this, it's hard to even imagine what it was like before that. And here's the way you and I know we don't know what it was like before that. Because what was, in the ancient world, the most fundamental form of punishment would never work in our culture, right? Which is what? Outcast, exile, banishment. It just wouldn't work here, right? If you commit a crime in Minneapolis, go to Houston and never come back. Like, sign me up, right? Because you know what? I can go to Houston. In the ancient world, I couldn't go to Houston. I literally could not go to Houston, because if you took me out of the cultural matrix of my land and people, there is no I any longer. This is what we can't even conceive, what it means that my very self-identity is so wrapped up with my community that to take me out of the community leaves me with no name. I mean, and that's what happened to those people. I am nobody. How do you now do covenant when community is no longer a necessity but a luxury? I do not know. That is the air we breathe. Talk about spiritual warfare. The air we breathe is just a constant lie. And the sad thing is, it feels so good. It feels so good to be myself without really needing you. You now become something that's a luxury to me. And the second thing is this church. I don't know how you guys wrestle with this. I mean, the fact I'm speaking to covenant people here is huge in a church, I think, because I think every Christian knows that, like, I'm part of the body of Christ. Like, I'm committed to that thing called the universal church. The problem is that rarely has any concrete reality for a local community. The local communities become the things I shop for. And how do I pick one? Wherever I get fed best. So the local expression simply becomes a conduit of my own spiritual sustenance. And the spiritual, invisible church universal, well, that's what I'm committed to. That's where I'm covenanted. And what's that? Some theory? I mean, no, it is a reality, but it has no bearing on my life. I never have to bear the burdens of my brothers and sisters, because if they sing the wrong praise songs, I'll go to the church down the street. And if that one doesn't work, well, there's 100 billion others. And gosh, I'm just trying to get fed. That's, I think, a super huge challenge. I sense, since I'm talking to a group of covenant people, you guys are actually engaging those challenges. By the language you're using, I just heard from Jen kind of a little bit about the process you guys go through. Like, actually, this is beautiful. Taking, what, a year to think about what it means to be a member. My goodness. I know churches where the membership class is an hour and a half on a Sunday, and the whole thing is a sales pitch. I used to do the Woodland Hills class, and I finally, as this began to dawn on me, realized it was my job to use that time I had, which we actually had a day, to try to talk them out of joining Woodland. I would actually make a pitch. You should not join this church. Here's why. Because I sort of realized if I can talk them out of it, well, trust me, something will happen in the next 5 years that will talk them out of it. And so let's figure that out now. If God's not calling you to a body, then don't be there. If he is calling you to a body, okay, then. But you guys actually, it sounds like, have a process where one would actually have to work through that and think through that and practice through that. That's beautiful. So, I don't know. That's the beauty of covenant and the challenges we face as I see it. Love conversation with you. Yeah. Yeah.
That sounds
a little sketchy, a little new agey.
Yeah.
I love your honesty, dude. yeah, it does sound weird.
I guess in what kind?
Yeah. Yes. Here's what I think what God's idea is behind this. So he creates. I'm going back to Genesis 2 here. Genesis 1 and 2. He creates all this amazing stuff, and then he stops and goes, you know, something's missing, my image. And he creates his image. Now, what's helpful to remember about images in the ancient world, what an image was, it's the exact same word in Hebrew as the word for idol. It's the same thing. So when God says, I'm going to create my image, we could just as he's going to create his idol. Now, we don't say idol because we think God doesn't like idols. God loves idols. It's just that he's made his own idol. It's us. And every time we try to make an idol, we fall way short. Why? God's very clear. Don't create an idol, he says to his people all throughout the Old Testament, because what you create is dead, and I'm a living God. We cannot create life. Only God can. So God breathes into this dust and creates this living thing and then says, this is my image, my idol. And what's an idol? Idol in the ancient world was simply a physical manifestation of the spiritual essence of a divine being. So you and I are this living, animated idol that is supposed to be possessed, literally. That's how ancients thought. They would create their idols, and they'd have this ceremony called the mouth-washing ceremony, where they would literally, through incantations, wash the mouth of their idol and then pray that the spirit being would come in through the mouth and live in the idol. That's how they believe. So when they're, you know, worshiping things, they're not worshiping the idol. They're worshiping the spirit being in the idol. And so God says, that's what you are. And what does he do? He breathes the breath of life through the nostrils of this clay, and we come alive. But the difference between us and every other idol is they're dead, we're alive. They have no choice, we do. God offers relationship to us, does not force us into it. And so the question is, will we be the images of God? The thing about our God, though, is, back to Dave's question now, the thing about our God is he's the triune God. So the only way I can really fully image God is by being in covenant relationship, because as three is one, triune God, so multiplicity and unity is the only way you can really image a three-in-one God. So the people, you and I, as individuals, there's the threeness, right? The persons, we're persons. But it's the unity of God that's our community. So what I think relationships are is when people come into relationship and create the relationship images the oneness of God, and the persons in it images the persons of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. You need both to image the triune God. It's just that we, as individualists, we think persons are real, but relationships, they're just this interaction. What I'm proposing is, just like real persons have to mirror real persons in the Trinity, real relation, like something, is mirroring the unity of God. Because I don't think the unity of God is a metaphor. I think that's an ontological reality. God is one. Whatever God is, he's one. That's what our communities or relationships are supposed to be mirroring. And I think they're real because he treats them that way. It's really interesting. There's not many, ways of sinning in the Old Testament that leads you to death. Most of them you can take care of with animal sacrifices. But the ones that do are things like murder. You just stone people for that, and there's no covenant animal for that. Why? You just destroyed a person that images God. What else do you get stoned for? Well, here's one, adultery. Wait a minute. No one dies in adultery. Two people, I mean, might feel a little hurt, but they go on and get remarried. It's like, wait a minute, no. A person didn't die in adultery, but a relationship did. They kill the relationship. He says, you can't see it. And it's not a piece of paper. It's not a contract. It's a covenant reality that was birthed and that God could see, and that God said to the couple, nourish that relationship now. Don't kill it. If you kill it, you die. That's how seriously he takes, I think, relationships. And that's why Paul then seems to think that the unity of churches, everything's at stake. You cannot divide, Paul's saying. He starts talking as if you're chopping arms and legs off if you start dividing the body of Christ. Because guess what? We are. Fingers and hands and toes and arms and eyes. Like, that's us knit into this body. And if we start divorcing each other as the body of Christ, we are hacking away. We're creating a dismembered corpse instead of the living body of Christ. And he treats it that seriously, which should seriously reshape what it means to church shop. And get bored at that church and didn't like that sermon. And I'm really pumping you up here, Seth. Yes, yes. Great question. I think my answer to that would be that the vein of the answer would be one of wisdom as opposed to some like law or legalistic thing. In terms of wisdom, I would just think might not be super wise to covenant with someone. See, remember in covenant, there's an oath, and an oath always is invoking a god. The question is, what god are you invoking, and is the person you're covenanting with invoking the same god? Because divine beings wrap up and around and through covenants. And so if you're with a non-Christian, like if you're an atheist, they don't believe in a god to invoke. I don't know how they can do covenant then. They could do contracts. I don't know how they do covenants, because covenant is infused with divinity. If it's a non-Christian, say a different religion, they're invoking a different god than you now to protect that covenant, which I think is a little strange. So once you realize that covenant always involves deity, and the deity is supposed to unify the covenant makers, then it doesn't make sense to not covenant with someone who shares your god, in a logical sort of sense. Now, I'm not saying we don't have deep, meaningful relationships with non-Christians. We absolutely do. I just would suggest not covenanting with them. Covenant is a particular type of bond. I think all of our relationships should be agape. I think most of them should be defined, something we don't do well in this culture, but not all of them should be covenantal. I think covenants are few and far between, actually. They create family. And it's you're only wise to create family with certain very aligned people, because that's what family is supposed to be. It's an identity thing. Absolutely. Yes. Yes, you're absolutely right. The ancient world was so thoroughly structured, almost every culture we know of, thoroughly structured with ritual. And to us in our culture, that can often mean, depending on your sort of personality type or church, it could be, well, dead ritual, like, come on, let's get charismatic and loosen up and do whatever we feel like today. Or it can mean, tradition's important, but sometimes lose the spirit. So we often vacillate between these sort of either ors, but I think covenantally envisioned, ritual is super valuable and important. So much of covenant was remembering what we have done so that today we can live it, so that in the future we can reap the blessings of life together. So yeah, whether it's the liturgical calendar or what, as long as it is really infused with the power of the reality of relationship, then I think it stays alive and vibrant and doesn't either give way to dead formalism on one hand, or the day when you go, let's just be free and forget all this ritual stuff, which sounds really spiritual maybe in the moment, until you realize once you lose ritual and sort of the structuring of relationship, it becomes very difficult to maintain. You can be led by the Spirit. I've heard a lot of people say they're led by the Spirit to do things that don't look super covenantal to me. So, yeah, I think it's an important balance. Oh, okay. Sure. Okay. Okay. Yes. Okay, I'm glad you brought this up. I wanted to mention this. And this goes back to the problem of the church, but it really is a problem of any community. I'll use the Eddy family, my family, as an example. When I think of the Eddy family, apparently there was two brothers who came over on the second ship after the Mayflower, Samuel and John Eddy. And every EDDY in America apparently can trace themselves back to one of these two brothers. And there's a whole homestead in some state I've never been to that's apparently really cool. So when I think Eddy family, I can think that. Every EDDY in America, and also EDDYE over in Britain, they didn't drop the E over there. Lots of Eddies, right? And I am by blood. I'm family with them. How many of them do I know? Almost none. How many rituals do I have of relation? None. I mean, sort of. I'm on the roster, and I get the newsletter and stuff, but don't have any personal relationship. Then there's what I'd say is the regional Eddie family. This came from my great-grandpa, who was a brethren pastor in Worthington, and his, now we're spread out over about three states. How often do we see each other? Honest weddings and funerals. That's about it. Interesting. Ritualized moments, really important moments of life, but no real relationship except to sort of formalize Eddie moments of significance. Then there's the extended Eddie family of my immediate grandpa. Still three states, but we get together much more frequently, phone calls, emails, etc. Then there's my nuclear family. I would say there's four layers to the Eddie family that I deal with. I'm family with all of them. Very little is ritualized out here. My daily life with my wife and two boys, super ritualized. If I don't like show up for dinner, something's off, right? And a lot of other things. So I think that poses a question for the church. How do we start to name the layers of covenant? I believe I'm covenanted to my brother in China right now, who I do not know. Because why? Because we're all in Christ, and that's the seed of the covenant. But I cannot treat that brother in China, who I will not meet until the new heavens and new earth, in the same way I treat my actual concrete local community. That has to actually be ritualized into a pattern. And then I would say not just that, depending on the size. I think it'd be wonderful if there's maybe weekly rituals around gatherings, multiple maybe mid, you know, where the smaller segments of the body that are actually doing more life on life together. I think part of that would get materialized in marriages and such, but I hope it's not just biology that creates those. But that has to be negotiated in the community. And you're right, it does have to be ritualized. Because in our culture, there's way too much that's, that will crowd out space for that if we do not make that the most intentional elements of our week. Whether that's, you know, I love what Wesley did. He had the classes and the bands, and he really, like, thought through how community works to get down to the very, like, nucleus of it, and then the cell, and then the organ, and then the body. And he ran his ministry that way, and it thrived. And I think to this day, people are using Wesleyan models for that because it worked. Yeah, really good question.
How would you see the Lord's Supper within this context?
Wonderful. Yeah, so I mean, let's just be concrete about what, you know, when Jesus came and said, "Hey, groom's here, do you want to marry me?" How did you say yes to Jesus in the ancient world? Because whatever that was, it's the same way today. He told us how. You got to do what a bride does. If you've ever been married or seen a wedding, you know what happens. Two people stand up there and they, to use Jesus' language, they repent and they have faith. In other words, they turn. Repentance just means 180 degree change of mind. I was single, I am now married. And you see what happens to marriages where there's no repentance, where people think they can add on a spouse to their relatively single life. Either doesn't go well in terms of ending, or at least it's not a very healthy relationship. I'm not single anymore. I have redefined my identity as a covenant partner, right? So that's repentance. It's just turning from what was and engaging this covenant to Jesus. And then trusting. You have to trust your covenant partner is doing the same. And I propose that faith and faithfulness, or repentance and belief, same thing, are the two sides of the covenant coin, that once that happens, you sustain covenant relationship. So as we turn and trust Jesus, that's how you enter covenant. Now, Jesus marked that formally with baptism. I think that was, in the ancient world, that's the betrothal. When you enter the water of the baptism, you die to the old single life, so to speak, and you come up with the new birth, and the Spirit was immediately pronounced upon people as they were laid on hands, the gift of the betrothal. And so now that Jesus is gone, we are sustained by the covenant gift of betrothal, the Spirit within us. Instead of giving us a ring or a sum of money, he literally gave us part of his heart beating within us to remind us we're not actually alone. He remains with us even during the betrothal year, just not physically. And now, in this betrothal life that we're living until he returns, the sign of the covenant, I think, very clearly is the Lord's Supper. That's whenever you hear the word remembrance, that's covenant language for sign. So when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, that word's used all the way through the Old Testament for covenant sign, covenant sign, covenant sign. That means feasting together on a regular basis is enacting the communal dimension of our covenant. And you see Paul just goes ballistic when they mess it up in 1 Corinthians 11. It's like, I mean, it's so serious that at the end of that chapter, Paul goes, some of you are sick and some of you have died. He says fallen asleep, but it's a euphemism for death. Some of you are sick and some of you have actually physically died because you've messed up the sign of the covenant. Signs of covenants are such that they're so precious to the covenant that if you mess the sign up, you break the covenant. And so this happens all the way through Scripture, whether it's the sign of circumcision with Abrahamic covenant or the day of rest, Sabbath rest for Sinai. If you don't do it, you die because you've messed up the covenant. So super important. Our feasting together in the name of the Lord, where no divisions separate us, where every ethnicity, all gender issues, tribalisms, class issues all melt away under the banner of the unity of the family of God. It's not about what I do with a thimble full of grape juice for that 10 minutes while I'm staring at the back of someone's head. I mean, the fact that we have spent, what, 1,800 years arguing about the nature of the bread and the wine and then dividing over that? Like, talk about missing the point. Yeah, it's super important stuff. I hope you have more than a thimble full of juice for your feast. Always left me a little thirsty. Other thoughts, questions? Oh, it's 8:30. Wow, that went fast. Good? Absolutely, yeah. Father God, our covenant God, you've made us family. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Brother Jesus. Lord God, I just want to thank you for these precious brothers and sisters of mine. I thank you for this covenant community. Lord, I thank you for the vision you've birthed in them. I thank you you've called them, Lord, together to covenant and to therefore press against this culture and the ethos in which we, the very air we breathe, that lies to us, that we stand alone. Lord, I thank you this community is raising the banner that is simply not true. Lord, I pray, Father God, your blessing, your covenant blessing upon this community. Lord, I pray you'd continue to lead them deeper into commitment, into kinship, into agape. I pray you'd help them clarify their covenant on a frequent basis. I pray you'd help them sustain themselves with growth in faith and faithfulness, Lord. I pray, God, that the oath that they make, the vow, that they realize the reality, the beautiful, precious gift of relationship that they have birthed in this covenant community, and that they would be willing to die for that unity, that they would be willing to sacrifice of themselves for the preciousness of covenant relationship, God, and that they would be a beacon in this neighborhood, in this city, and Lord, and beyond, as they just shine the light of what love can look like, what it can do to the human race when we give ourselves to this unity where no division can stand among us, Lord, where everything else melts in comparison to the beauty of your covenant family. Lord, let that be the case for this community. I pray you'd lead them and guide them. I pray you'd protect them from the enemy whose only job in life is to destroy relationships. Lord, let them see when that is about to happen. Expose the enemy's plans and devices and let them do warfare on each other's behalf and on the behalf of the relationships in this community, Lord. I pray, fill them, Holy Spirit. Let them be your living idols, your images that bear witness to your triune love. In Jesus' name I pray. Let it be in Jesus' name. Amen.